Father's Day is truly happy when fathers are happy. It's impossible to have a happy day if the fathers being celebrated are not happy. So those who are happy, say together with me, I am happy. Look at your wife and say, honey, I am happy to be with you this morning. Amen. Hallelujah. For whatever reason or reasons, if any father among us is not happy, my goal for this message is to help all of us fathers be happy or more happy. I'm not implying somebody sad. I'm just saying we can improve in our happiness today. Agreed? Amen. Hallelujah. One of the rules of public speaking, preaching included, is don't waste time answering questions people are not asking. That's a rule in public speaking. Don't waste time answering questions people are not asking. So today, I'll answer some questions that father could be asking or should be asking. As a father, I have some questions, and you too have some questions that you could be asking today, if not that you and I should be asking. So, in my opinion, here are questions that you could be asking or should be asking. Number one, what makes a father happy? What makes you, father, and I, father, happy? Let's pause. Well, if I ask Brother George, the answer will always be a happy wife. I learned that from George. Right, George? A happy wife, because he says, if your wife is not happy, nobody will be happy. Okay. What else? Happy children, because even if when the husband and the wife are happy, if the children are groggy, it's very hard to be happy. And may I add this proverbial American joke? The mother-in-law should always be happy. Because the mother-in-law could mess up, you know, the happiness in the home if you don't please the mother-in-law. Is that right? You Americans? That's not Asian. That's American joke. Okay. So, what makes a father happy? Happy wife, happy children, happy mother-in-law or outlaw, whatever. Number two, now serious, more serious. The quality of life, say quality of life, of your child or children based on their physical, material, social, and spiritual condition. That is reality. Can I change that? Number two, the quality of the personal relationship you and I, father, has with our child or children. Because you can bless your children, you can grant them a lot of goods, money to start up their businesses and become successful, but if somewhere along the line your fellowship or relationship is broken, it's very hard to maintain a very happy father and son relationship, and it won't make you happy. Number three, the accomplishments of the father's child or children, like, say, their educational, career, or business successes. This is a pretty well successful congregation. We have very bright kids here who love to go to school, a lot of professionals, and a lot of successful people in this church. So, what makes a father happy? The accomplishments of our kids, of our children, make us happy, right? Number four, the prospect of the father to be with his children forever in heaven. That's important. Because once in a while, when you are quiet, just by yourself, you assess, you know, now and tomorrow and even forever. If you know that all your kids are in the boat, salvation ship of Noah, you're all in the kingdom, then you can go to bed with peace in your heart, knowing that one day you will be with your kids again forever. Okay, number five, above all, not minimizing any preceding point, above all, the Father's personal relationship with the Heavenly Father is really the key to the Father's happiness, not just on Father's Day. Because you can have all of the above, all the previous points, if you or I don't have a personal relationship with our Heavenly Father, it is impossible to really have a happy Father's Day any day. Amen? Second question, how can I improve from good to great? You know, using Collins' popular book, From Good to Great, management book, applying it to fatherhood, how can I improve from good to great? I'm assuming you are not good, but from good to great. How can I improve from good to great as a loving father to my children, child or children? Okay, the order is very tall. I know it's not easy to do this, but they are doable by the grace of God. Don't be shocked by the tall assignment I'm laying before us. Number one, provide for their physical, material, and social needs to the best of your ability. In other words, be a good father by being a good provider. Number two, model the kind of person you want your child or children to become by your good example. Number three, keep loving the mother of your child or children. I have already jokingly alluded to that, but that is very, very important to remember. You know why? Because your kids are watching you, fathers, how you treat your wife. Their happiness and your happiness as a family has a lot to do with how you treat your wife. You cannot mistreat your wife and expect your kids to be happy. It's impossible. So, keep loving the mother of your children. Maybe the best thing you could do for them. Keep loving the mother of your children. Number four, like the biblical patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, keep leading, your children and grandchildren to become fully devoted followers of Jehovah God or the Lord Jesus Christ as your lasting legacy or heritage to them. I wish all of us could hand on to all our children at least $500,000 each, if we could. But I submit to you, there is no greater heritage or legacy we can leave to or with our kids than this personal relationship with God that come into existence because we led them to the Lord. Amen? Okay, so I repeat, this assignment is very tall. It's taller than all of us. It is not humanly possible to do this, but it is doable by the grace of God. It is doable by the grace of God. You say, I can provide for the needs of my family by the grace of God. I can model what kind of person I want them to be by my example, by the grace of God. I can keep loving my wife or their mother by the grace of God. I can be like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, leading my children and grandchildren to be devoted followers of Jesus Christ by the grace of God. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Third question. How is God's love received into our hearts to transform us into a loving person like God? Now the sermon begins. That's all warm up. The sermon begins now. It's a crime to text without, to preach without a text. A lot of preachers are doing that today. No, they deliver motivational speeches with no text from the Bible. I don't do that. Pastor Allen doesn't do that. Pastor Monte doesn't do that. Pastor Abbey doesn't do that. We shouldn't do that. So here's the text for today's message. As I say, now the message begins. Okay? Please rise for the reading of today's main preaching text. They're very familiar to all of us. You can quote them with your eyes closed. The golden text of the Bible, John 3:16. Martin Luther said, If I have to choose one book from the Bible, it could be John. If I have to choose one chapter from the book of John, it should be third chapter. If I have to choose only one verse from the book of John chapter 3, it's 16. In other words, if I have to choose one verse from the entire Bible, it is John 3:16. Martin Luther said that. So here is the text. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. 1 John 4, verses 10 and 19. This is love, that God, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We love him, that's God, because he first loved us. You may take your seats. For us Christians, the love, we are talking about this agape, you know, agape, the noun, agapao, the verb, which simply means self-giving or sacrificial giving. That is the essence of agape, self-giving and sacrificial giving, which is at the heart of John 3:16. Amen? So, this is the love of God we need to receive to transform us into a loving person like God. Short of this, none of us can be transformed into a loving person just like God himself. None of us. It's beyond our human ability to attain that. So, musing over this famous verse 3:16 of John, I have put together what I call 10 practical insights from one verse. You're going to see them one at a time on the screen. Based on John 3:16, we can say God's love is voluntary or volitional. Volitional or voluntary, meaning God loved the world out of his own volition. Nobody told him. Nobody told God to do that. It was his voluntary act, volitional decision to love the world. Secondly, his love is universal because it says, for God so loved the world. Let me just define to you the three different uses of the word world in the English Bible. In this particular passage, it refers to humankind, the human race. But when you go to other verses like 1 John 2:15, love not the world, he's talking about the world system. Human life and human activity contrary to God, the world system. But when you go to Mark 15 in the King James, going into all the world, he's talking about the earth. So in this particular passage, John 3:16, God is talking about humankind or the human race. For God so loved the world, all the ethnicities, all the different races, all the different languages, all the different people in all the world. Universal love. Thirdly, God's love is generous. Generous. God's love is super duper generous because he gave his one and only Son. There is no one and nothing else more important, more valuable, bigger than his Son. So when he gave his Son, it shows you and me that God's love is generous. Number four, God's love is sacrificial because God knew way back in eternity that his Son needed to come to earth to die for our sins. So when he gave his Son, it was to die on the cross for our sins. Who among us will be willing to give your Son to die for somebody else? But God did that because his love is sacrificial. Number five, God's love is impartial. Where did I get that? The word whoever shows us that God is non-discriminatory in his love. He is impartial in his love because whoever shows no favoritism, whoever is welcome. Number six, God's love is conditional. Conditional. What's the condition? Believe. Right there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God's love is what? Conditional. Number seven, God's love is redemptive, shall not perish. The opposite of that is if you don't receive the gift of God in his Son, you will perish. That's the implied meaning of that. So the giving of God's Son is or was redemptive. Number eight, the love of God is beneficial. What's the benefit? The biggest benefit? The benefit you can ever buy with money? Eternal life. Eternal life. Number nine is related to number six. God's love is demanding. Say demanding. What does he demand? God demands a response from us. We either choose to believe or choose to reject his Son. Nobody is left neutral. You cannot be neutral here. It's demanding. Month and a half vacation and study, I have read a lot about this and between times. And the very popular teaching floating around today in Christendom is that God's love is absolutely unconditional, so therefore it does not demand anything. That's wrong. I came to realize the 2 days I've been meditating on this, that's wrong. That's a big, big mistake. Because if you take that view, that God's love is absolutely non-conditional and not demanding, everybody goes to heaven, even Satan. There's no need to repent. There's no need to accept Christ. There's no need to turn away from your sin because God's love is non-demanding. It doesn't demand you to do anything. God loves you, period. You know, that's one of the most misleading messages floating around on TV today, my friends. That's messing up the lives of a lot of people. So God's love is what? Demanding. Go back to verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who rejects the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains in him. That's a demand put on all of us. When you are exposed to the gospel, when you read the gospel, when you hear the gospel, you must make a decision pro or against God. That's a demand. God's love is what? Demanding. Lastly, this also related to point 9 and point 6. God's love is consequential. Say consequential. Eternal life or eternal wrath? Eternal life for those who believe. Eternal wrath. Wrath is the old-fashioned word for anger. It is magnified anger. Wrath. We don't use that every day. It's an old-fashioned English word. Wrath. Magnified anger. Eternal life for those who believe. Eternal wrath for those who reject his Son. Verse 36. What do you call that? Consequential. We are free to choose, but we can never avoid the consequences of our choice. This is one of those choices. You can choose to reject Jesus Christ, thumb your nose against him, mock him, ridicule him, curse him, whatever you want to do with him, but you will never walk away from the consequence of the choice if you choose not to accept Christ. Amen? So, now the question is, how is God's love received into our hearts to transform us into a loving person like God? The answer is very plain and simple, old-fashioned, biblical. But there is no other answer than this one. There is only one way, say one way, for the love of God to be transmitted into our hearts to transform us into loving persons like God himself. And that is receive Jesus Christ. John 1:12. John said, all who receive him, Jesus, to those who believe in his name, Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. The key word here is receive and believe, which are synonymous in the Gospel of John. So there is only one way, none other way, for you and me to receive the love of God into our hearts from the heart of God besides this. There's only one way, and that is to receive Jesus Christ into our lives. Why? Because in his incarnation, Jesus incarnated the love of God. What does the love of God look like? It looks like Jesus. If you look at Jesus on the cross, you see the Lamb of God personified. When he was hanging on the cross, he stretched his arms to embrace everybody. That's the Lamb of God. You can accept Buddha if you want to, Confucius if you want to, Muhammad if you want to, but none of these people can give you the love of God like Jesus did. Only Jesus can transmit the love of God into our hearts, because Jesus is the very personification of God's love in the world. Amen? So that settles that. Fourth question. After receiving Jesus Christ, how is God's love nourished and developed in our hearts? We call this Christian growth, we call this sanctification, we call this spiritual maturity, whatever you want to call this. We are saying that after receiving the love of Christ initially into our lives, this love should be nourished and developed in our hearts. But how does it happen? Well, Romans 5 gives us the answer to that. Look at verses 1 and 2 and 5. The answer is through the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. I know you are very perceptive. You understand when I use the word continuing, I'm referring to something before this. So when did the work of God begin in our hearts, and when did it begin to continue in our hearts? Actually, the work of God had begun in our lives when he convicted us of our sins in order to prepare us for conversion. Okay, so here's the order. The Spirit of God convicts us of our sins so that we get converted to Christ, and so that we can get committed to Christ, and then we get commissioned by Christ. All C's, right? Convicted by the Holy Spirit, converted to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, and then you become committed to Christ as a response to the wooing of the Holy Spirit, and then you get commissioned by Christ to do the work of God in and through your life. Amen? Okay, move on. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 5, Romans. Therefore, St. Paul said, since we have been justified, say justified. It is a legal forensic term, meaning declared righteous, acquitted by the judge. Since we have been justified through faith. Faith in what? Faith in who? Faith in Christ's death on the cross for us. If you check the rest of Romans, we have what? We have peace, say, peace with God. Peace with God. If you keep on reading chapter 5 of Romans, it tells you before you accepted Christ into your heart, you were an enemy of God because of your sin. I was an enemy of God because of my sin. So when there is enmity between you and God, there is no peace with God, right? But when you are justified by faith, by receiving Jesus Christ into your heart, then you have what? Peace with God. You know, when you go to cemetery, you see the sign in peace. Meaning, you enter into the peace of God when you die. That's not really true. You enter into peace with God when you receive Jesus Christ into your heart. Actually, a person who dies without Christ will go to hell. There's no peace there. I'm preaching it, Brother Larry. I have a fan in front of me. Okay, so through whom, through Jesus, we have gained access, entrance by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. I wish, all pastors wish, we had the power to pour the love of God into the hearts of our people. If we could do that, all of us will be jumping up and down for joy. Right? So there's only one person, actually, in the Trinity who is assigned to do this, and that is the Holy Spirit. His job, after converting us to Christ, is to keep on working in our lives to develop and to nourish the love of God in our hearts. So, the answer is, after receiving Jesus Christ into our hearts, how is God's love nourished and developed in our hearts? That's the question. The answer is, through the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. Don't stifle the work of the Spirit in your heart. Don't resist the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Don't ignore the voice of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Don't marginalize the Spirit of God in your life, because He is the one assigned to nourish and develop God's life in your heart. Amen? You can hear all the beautiful sermons behind this pulpit and elsewhere, but we as pastors cannot pour the heart of the love of God into your heart. The Holy Spirit, only the Holy Spirit can do that. Amen. Hallelujah. What else? Okay. Of course, these are commonly known. Regular personal devotion, including Bible reading daily and prayer daily. This is how we get developed, or how the love of God gets developed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And of course, regular worship with God's people like today. Now, let me just say a few words about this. I check all the words for love by the scholars and the theologians, and I agree with one insight that actually the love of God is not agape. It is koinonia. Koinonia. Having something in common. So when we receive Jesus Christ, all of us who have received Jesus Christ, we have one thing in common, and that's Jesus Christ. And the fatherhood of God, and the residence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So when we get together in the ecology of worship, we experience that love among us, because we are together in a place like this. Let me explain to you what I mean by ecology of worship. By definition, the word ecology simply means the interaction between the environment and organisms. So you and I are organisms. We are organisms, right? You and I are organisms. Here is the environment. What kind of environment is this? It's a spiritual environment. If you choose to go home or stay home and not go to church, you say, I'll just watch Billy Graham on TV. That might work, but nothing is like this. In the ecology of worship, we need one body. We need everybody to kind of encourage us just by looking at you, jumping up and down, and Brother Larry, I'm encouraged. And when somebody is missing, I'm a little depressed because I care for people. So in the ecology of worship, when we come together to join our hearts and our faith together in worship and singing, we develop the love of God in this koinonia or Christian community. Amen. Hallelujah. Number four, the love of God is nourished and developed in our hearts through our loving and total obedience to God. Let me repeat what I said last night. Okay? It doesn't matter how long you have been a Christian. I've been a Christian since I was 16 years old. I'm now 78. Here's the point. If ever you come to a point in your life that God is dealing with you, it's something very clear, and you say no, that's disobedience. You will stop growing. I don't care who your pastor will be. Could be St. Paul himself, risen from the dead. I don't care what books you will read, what tapes you will study. You will stop growing the moment you get to a point where God is very clear about something in your life and you are disobedient. You will stop growing. This is what happens to a lot of Christians. You see them grow in church. They become bald, gray. And yet they don't grow. What's the problem? Oh, they don't read the Bible. They do. Oh, they don't go to church. They do. They don't attend life groups. They do. But there is a point of contention in their lives. They are in a state of disobedience, so therefore they cannot grow until they begin to obey. That's a very important point. It's a colossal point, I believe, that all of us should remember. So, question is there any point of contention between you and God? Is there a point where you really know, down deep in your heart, you are disobeying God at this time? Until you settle that, I don't care what message you hear. You can move from one church to another church. People are constantly moving, looking for the best sermon, the most entertaining music, but they don't grow. You know why? Possibly there is a point of contention in their life. There is a point of disobedience. Until that is cleared away, we let grow. Amen? So what is the fourth one? Loving and total obedience to God. Number five is related to the previous point. Loving God more than anything else. Loving God more than anybody else. Okay? Loving God more than anything else will keep us from idolatry, the worship of things. Loving God more than anybody else will also keep us from idolatry, loving people more than God. Okay? Now, here are the uplifting benefits from God's love being in our hearts. Number one, the assurance, say assurance, that God loves me in spite of me. That God loves me in spite of my present imperfections, growing pains, and inner struggles. How many of you don't have that? All of us have this. Amen. How many of you can say, I'm perfect? None. If you say you are, you're lying. How many of you still have what we call growing pains? Even if you have been in the faith for 90 years, you still have growing pains. You still grow, right? Growth always brings pain. What else? Inner struggles. You know, one thing that was settled in this trip of ours in the Philippines was this. Shall we or shall we not partly retire in the Philippines? Shall we or shall we not buy a second home in the Philippines so we can go back and forth? The answer is no! No! Brother Willie, are you here? Brother Willie told me, Pastor Fred, unless you have bought insurance, good insurance when you are younger, you can retire there because if you have no insurance there, you might have a few thousand dollars that will be gone. Go to St. Luke Hospital, expensive. Right, so I cannot. I almost died. Praise God, I have rich niece who paid for the bills. At least temporarily, I'll repay them at St. Louis Hospital. Secondly, the heat. Brother Henry was telling me yesterday, I checked the heat, Pastor Fred. It is 110 degrees U.S. And then the crazy drivers, the motorcycles. The motorcycles and the tricycles. Do you know what a red light means in the Philippines? Stop if somebody is passing. And they just go all over the place. I mean, insurance, no insurance, you cannot live there. Heat, if you have been here 40 years, it might be difficult for you. And thirdly, you can't drive. I have to hire somebody to drive for me. So therefore, this inner struggle of deciding to go or not to go back is now settled forever. I don't know what your inner struggle is. Pastor Alan, what is yours? You know, Dr. Tejedo was very kind. I had a long talk with him. He invited me to do a block session at the seminary teaching, expository preaching, or church leadership and development. But I don't think I can do that now because that's 27 days. I don't want to spend another 27 days up there. Right? Plus, economy of time, economized time. I believe I'll be more useful if I use 27 days to teach those 30 pastors rather than teach at APTS where super abundant of seminary professors are available. I'm not needed there. Okay? So inner struggle. Sometimes the struggles are legit. Sometimes we just make them up and make our lives miserable. Now I'm less miserable because I know I'm not returning there to stay there or die there. Hallelujah. Okay. Another benefit from knowing that God's love is in our hearts is this. The confidence that my personal worth is warranted by God's love for me. You know, in our society, how is your worth measured? What are the criteria for judging your worth? Your education? Your assets? Your job, your business, who you are in the community. Those are the criteria for judging your worth. That's not really the real basis for our worth. As Christians, our worth, whether a penniless or a billionaire, our worth is really warranted by God's love for us. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm praying all of you will become millionaires someday, but what I'm saying is that is not the criterion for judging your worth. It is God's love for you that settles your worth in the sight of God. Number three, the sense that I am somebody, say, I am somebody. Why? Because the creator of the universe is my heavenly daddy, and the Lord Jesus Christ is my big heavenly brother, according to Hebrews 2, verses 10 to 18. So whatever the Father owns belongs to the Son, and whatever the Son owns is shared with us. Romans 8, verses 16 to 17. So therefore, the last point is the status that I am royalty because I am co-heir or joint heir with Christ to everything God has in the entire universe because of God's love for me. Amen. Last question, and we're done. This is a theological question. I love to do theology once in a while. Lend me an additional 3 minutes and we'll be done. Okay? How can God's love and God's wrath coexist in the heart of God? This is a very, very pertinent question. This is discussed in seminaries and universities, and New Atheists love to poke this question into our eyes. How can you say you have a loving God who drowned all the people in the days of Noah? What kind of God is that, they say? How can you say you have a loving God who burned down Sodom and Gomorrah just because there were one or two prostitutes over there? What kind of God is that, they say? It's a very valid question, my friends. You young people, you face this in the public square and even in the university. We have to answer this. We have to answer this. How can God's love and God's wrath coexist in his heart? Okay? Did you know that Jesus Christ answered this question directly? Jesus Christ himself. So everything I read to you came from the mouth of Jesus Christ. Say, for example, John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains in him. So you have the love of God and the wrath of God in one verse spoken by Jesus, coexisting together. Okay? What else did Jesus say? Matthew 25:41-46, then he, Jesus, will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire, prepared for who? The devil and his angels. Then they, who are they? The devil and his angels and people who follow the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to what? Eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Love and judgment coexist in this verse. Life and curse coexist in this verse from the mouth of Jesus. Okay, here is the final scoop, Revelation 20:10-15. And the devil who deceived them, who is them, the people who followed him, was thrown into where? The lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Look at the text. Verse 10, they will be tormented for how long? Day and night, forever and ever. Here's another objection. Where is the justice of this God? A person just lived for 100 years as a sinner. He's punished for his sin forever. Reuben Torrey, one of the founders of Biola University, said a long time ago, and here's his answer. The reason the punishment should remain forever is this. Because when a person dies rejecting Christ, that rejection will be permanent. That rejection will be permanent. He will be a permanent rejecter of Christ in eternity. That's the closest theological answer I know. Okay. Let me go back to the book of Genesis to illustrate that. When Adam sinned and Eve sinned, I preached this in the Philippines and somebody was saying, oh, first time I heard that. When Adam sinned, he was thrown out of the garden, right? He was escorted out of the garden. Actually, he was driven out of the garden. So I was preaching, and the thesis was, God loved people before they sinned and after they sinned. So I said, God keep on loving Adam after he sinned. Point number one, he asked him, Adam, where are you? Meaning, I'm still thinking about you. And then secondly, he clothed them with animal skin, illustrating the sacrifice of Christ to clothe us with his righteousness. But thirdly, he drove them out. How is that love? How can you say that's love? You know why? Because the tree of life was still in the garden. And if Adam and Eve, who already fell into sin, ate of the tree of life, they would remain in that fallen condition forever beyond redemption. So, Torah is right. The sin might have been committed 100 years, but the punishment is forever, because when you die an unbeliever, you remain an unbeliever. You're going to just, hey, now I changed my mind. Because it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. You cannot reverse the judgment after you die. That's why even if you only live for 100 years as a sinner, you could be forever punished by God, because you remain a rejecter of God forever. Let me give you additional points to answer your friends at the university who are agnostics. God has more than one attribute. More than one. Some of the moral attributes of God are this. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. And God is loving. If you isolate the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and the justice of God from love, you can do anything without God bothering you. But if you remember that God is holy, God hates sin. If you remember that God is righteous, he doesn't like crookedness. If you remember that God is just, he doesn't want you to mistreat other people. You might say, I'm loved by God, whatever I do, I'm loved by God. Yes, you are. But you are violating the three other attributes of God. God is consistent. His attributes are unitary. He doesn't violate himself. So when God punishes a person, it's just an emotional feeling like we do. We get angry with them and we kick them. That's not God. God is just consistent with who he is. Amen? Hallelujah. Praise God. Now I'm done. I'll show you the skiing video. Then we'll close in prayer. Will you please share? Okay. Who is that handsome guy? Okay. That's Pastor Fred right there. With my wife right here. In the middle of the ocean. After this, I got lost. You know, I almost capsized. I didn't know how to turn the I just forced myself. So, see? I was having a hard time. I mean, a good time. But who is this? Who is this? This guy is that guy. What happened to him? After he fell and almost cracked open his skull, he is now on his way to the CT scan machine. What's the point? The point is, you can be on cloud nine, rejoicing, jumping up and down for joy, having fun. Following that, you could be inside the coffin. So the point is, where are you? Where are you? Don't gamble your eternal destiny. Supposing I died that time. Praise God, I didn't die, because God is not done with me yet. The simple challenge to all of us is, don't gamble your destiny. Just because everything is just fine and dandy with you, everything is right, you are happy, you have a lot of things, somebody loves you, a lot of people like you, praise you, and so forth, but that can all be gone the next day. So the point is, while you are sane and breathing and can make the decision, give your heart to Christ. Let's all pray.